All right, we've arrived at a point in Revelation, which is, as we have had before in chapter 7, what we would call a parenthetical section. Whenever we come to a parenthetical section, we can note in Revelation two things. Number one, whenever there is a parenthetical section, it has a significant meaning. And second, whenever we find a parenthetical section, it has a definite pattern to it. First of all, it has a significant meaning. And the meaning of the parenthetical section is to give information that we need. And we say that as over against, it gives information, but it does not advance the narrative. Throughout the sections of Revelation, we're having narrated to us through the Scriptures that this happens, then this will occur, then this, then next this, then this on down the line. And a parenthetical section puts that on hold and says, this is not going to advance what I want to say, but it does give information. Think of it in terms of a pause button if you use a tape recorder. And let me illustrate that. Let's suppose you're listening to a study tape on Revelation chapter 14, and the narrative advances of this verse means this, and then notice this word and this phrase and this clause, and this happens next. And then as they say that, they say, now this is going to occur, and then begin to give you six references. Say, now this meaning of the word is borne out by 1 Corinthians 6, by Romans 8, by 2 Corinthians 4, by Galatians 3, and by Ephesians 2. And they've given it a verse by each one. And you reach over and you push the button to pause, and you look up the references. Was that significant? Was that important? It gave information that was necessary that you needed to know, and therefore, whenever we say parenthetical, we ought to also emphasize it does not mean unimportant. It just means it's incidental to what is going on. And yet at the same time, it is important as to what is going on. And the parenthetical section begins at 10:1 through 11:14. Little section wherein we're going to get information we need to have, and yet it does not at the same time advance the narrative. It simply fills in the narrative. And therefore, we might make a contrast. While it does not advance, it does fill in the narrative and make it fuller as to what is being taught and what is important. So, parenthetical sections have significant meaning. Second, in Revelation, they have definite pattern. In other words, there is a structure as to the way they fill in. For example, and I'll give you three of them, up until the one we're looking at, or up until past, really, the one we're looking at right now. First of all, remember, we have six seals opened. There are seven seals of judgment. But first of all, you have six seals opened. Then you have a pause. Revelation 7. As the seals of judgment are opened, you come to the sixth one, and there is universal terror. And then in the midst of that, you pause. And in the pause is the note that people are saved during this particular period of time. Then you have the seventh seal. So it's six seals, pause, seventh. Now we're looking at having had up until Revelation 10, you've had seven trumpets of judgment blown. Remember, we've got seals, we've got trumpets, and then we will have bowls. The seals emphasize prediction of what is going to happen. The trumpets emphasize announcement or proclamation of what is going to happen. And the bowls will emphasize execution of what is going to happen. So six trumpets blown, and we've had that up through the end of Revelation chapter 9. If you go back to chapter 9 and verse 13, it says, "The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, and the judgment is announced." And you come to verse 21, end of chapter 9, and at the end of chapter 9, there's a pause. And here, the pause is Revelation 10, 1 through 11, 14. And when you come to verse 15 of chapter 10, or chapter 11 rather, 11, 15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded." And so you have, after the pause, the seventh trumpet. Notice there is pattern to the parentheses. Third, after the seals and the trumpets, you have seven or six bowls poured out. And that extends up through Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13, or verse 12 rather, and then you have a pause. And the pause will give us information in Revelation. It's a short one, 16, 13 through 16. And then immediately after that, you have the seventh bowl. So notice then, coming into our lesson this morning, you've got two significant things about Revelation 10, 1, all of the chapter, through half of chapter 11, down to verse 14, and it has significant meaning, information we need, and it has pattern to it. Now, beginning in this parentheses then, you have two notes. Number one, the author of Revelation, John, says, "I want to point out to you something about what we will call the strong angel." Chapter 10, verse 1. John says, "I saw another strong angel." And the strong angel is the theme throughout all of chapter 10. And as we approach him, we will have five things about him. Number one, his identity. Who is the strong angel? 10, 1, and 2. Then in verse 3, it will say he cried with a loud voice. We will have his voice. Verse 5 through 7, his announcement. Then verses 8 through 10, his request. Verse 11, his prediction. So we'll be molding what we study in this section about those five things. First of all, his identity. Verse 1 and 2 reading. "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun." Do you get a feel out of that for identity of who this person may be? "His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book, which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land." Then we'll move in verse 3 to the loud voice, or the voice. But right now, the identity. And his identity is given from several angles. Number one, we have a means of identifying him if we look at his origin. Where does he come from? And that is in verse 1, "I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven." And there is the point of identity that talks about the origin of this being, and it is out of heaven. The phrase "out of heaven" is significant. It's significant because our two words, out of, translate the little Greek preposition that we've mentioned many times, ek. And ek is used to indicate source or origin. And therefore, we read in verse 1, this strong angel is coming down ek heaven, out of, as a source, heaven. Now, when we take that little phrase, out of heaven, one of the significant and major claims of Christ, in fact, probably one of the discourses and events in the life of Christ that we're most familiar with, is the fact of John chapter 6, where he multiplied the loaves and the supplied bread for the people. And in that section, one of his major claims throughout that chapter was that he was ek heaven, out of heaven. Go back to John chapter 6. John 6. And you'll note in this chapter, and let's make the setting. In the setting of John chapter 6, it began in the early verses with a problem. The problem was, all of these people are gathered here. What are we going to give them to eat? Problem of physical food. And so you begin in John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him, because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus therefore, lifting up his eyes, and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" Very simple problem. Where are we going to get lunch? Physical food is the issue. And the narrative continues about his asking concerning that. Chapter 6, verse 9 says there was a lad there who had 5 barley loaves, 2 fish, but what are these among so many people? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, a number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And we're strictly in a context of providing physical food. Well, the day ends, and the next morning, verse 22, the next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea, and again, if you just reason from a human standpoint, the Lord provided physical food on one day. The next day arrives, what would you expect the multitudes to do, being like all of us? They would arrive and saying, "Where's lunch? We're ready to eat again." So, verse 22, that happens. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one. Jesus had entered with his disciples in the boat, that his disciples were gone away alone, and they enter into boats. And verse 23, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats, came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they do so, the Lord turns the thing on the crowd. And in verse 26 says, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And he rebukes them. Then he warns them in verse 27. Stop working. And that is the effect of the Greek verb. Stop working for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. So you can see the turn of the argument. We're moving away from physical food into the supplying of physical, of a spiritual bread. And with that point, they note that back in the Old Testament, Moses gave us bread. Verse 31, recalling their history, they say, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread. Ek. There's our key. Bread. Ek. Heaven. Out of heaven as a source. And then with that, the Lord begins to reply, pointing out several things. Number one, even though Moses gave you bread of a physical nature, that did not point to the existence of true bread. And that comes into his argument and the lesson he is teaching them in verse 32. Verse 32 reads, Jesus therefore said to him, them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread, ek, heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the genuine bread, ek, heaven. There is such a thing as the existence of true bread. So the contrast is this. The contrast is between physical food and real bread. And it will be between physical food and what supplies real need, existence. So, with that offer of true bread, they say, we want it. And so we have a request for that bread. And the request for bread is verse 34. And when they request this, they obviously are intrigued, but they don't know what they're asking for. Verse 34 says, they said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And we really ought to preface that with the words of verse 33. He says, the bread of God is that. And notice by the word that you have a one if you're using New American Standard, which takes you out into the margin, which says, he who comes. And either way is possible by the Greek. So verse 33 can read, for the bread of God is that which comes down, or it can say, the bread of God is he who comes down. Either one is correct. He who comes down, or that which comes down, ek heaven, and gives life to the world, and therefore their request, Lord, give us this bread. With that, he gives them the identity of the bread in very clear terms. You ask for this bread from heaven, let me tell you who the bread is or what that bread is, and that's verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That, in turn, develops with them a problem concerning the bread. So you have the fact that there is such a thing as true bread. They ask for it. He identifies it as himself, and that creates a problem. The problem comes to us down in verse 41. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down, ek heaven, out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say? And our English translation destroys the fact that the phrase that bugged them, that really bothered them, was this one, out of heaven. That hit them hard, because when you read the last part of verse 42, which says, I have come down out of heaven, take those words out of heaven and put them first. Because that's what they said. How does he now say, out of heaven, ek heaven, I have come down. So the problem is, we don't understand that phrase, what you mean by coming down out of heaven. From that point on, the Lord begins to give them an exposition about that bread. And the exposition follows in verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down, ek, heaven. Notice the phrase over and over, ek heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, I am the bread that came down ek heaven, out of heaven as a source. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then you come down to the final statement in verse 58. Jesus says, this is the bread which came down ek heaven, out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. So a very clear discourse of Jesus arguing that as to origin, he is the one who comes ek heaven. All right, taking that back to Revelation 10. Revelation 10. Our first argument, that the strong angel of Revelation 10 is Jesus Christ. So another strong angel coming down ek heaven. So we have the angel identified as to his source. Taking that back to John 6, one of the great arguments for the deity of Christ. He is identified as to his origin. Second, we can see who the angel is if we look at his appearance. Who the strong angel is as to appearance. And when we see his appearance, he is identified three ways in verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down of heaven. Number 1, clothed with a cloud. 2, rainbow was on his head. 3, his face was like the sun. And 4, his feet were like pillars of fire. Four-way, then, appearance. First of all, he is clothed with a cloud. Point 1. Whenever in Scripture clouds are connected with an appearance, it usually is deity. So let's put clouds plus a presence of some source equals deity. That's just a pattern you find in the Bible. Clouds associated with a presence inevitably indicate deity. Let's establish that a bit. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Clouds plus presence equals deity. Chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud. Notice, cloud plus a presence equals the Lord, or equals deity. Same book, chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. Then Moses, this is 16:9, then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. And it came about, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. So notice two passages then associating the presence of the Lord with deity. Now watch. I just pushed a pause button. Don't turn to it. Also, chapter 13, verse 21. Also, chapter 40, verse 34. Continue the narrative. That's what Revelation chapter 10 is doing. And those passages are passages that support the point we make, and yet we're going to go on with the narrative and just put those in terms of a pause. So clouds plus presence equals deity. Two. the cloud fits the way God's throne is described when he acts in judgment. It fits God's throne when it is acting to judge. Psalm 97. Psalm 97. Verses 1 through 3. Again, this really substantiates our first point that clouds plus presence equals deity. But this refines it a little bit in that it is looking at God's throne when he is acting in judgment. Chapter 97 of Psalms, verse 1 reads, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." So notice attributes come into the picture. "Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries," and there's the idea of judgment, "round about." So an emphasis then on the cloud points to deity. Second, in Revelation chapter 10, you have a rainbow on his head. Now, in verse 1, notice the text says, at least in New American Standard Version, it says, "and the rainbow was up on his head." First of all, note the definite article, "the." And the definite article, "the," points to one we know about. It's not any rainbow. It's not a rainbow. It's the rainbow. And if you were going to identify in the book of Revelation what rainbow do we know about, you would go back to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, you have a description of God's throne. Chapter 4, verse 1 takes us into the throne room of God and says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard," so notice we're transported into heaven and we're going to see something. "And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here.'" That's perspective, heaven. "And I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." And as the description continues, it says, he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around his throne." So notice the rainbow is the one we know about, and it's the one that is associated with God's throne. Second point under the rainbow. And we can simply make a blanket statement at this point, and that's this. Scripture never, ever portrays anyone surrounded by a rainbow except God. So let's put as point number two, only God is ever pictured anywhere in the Bible as surrounded by a rainbow. That should help us as to the identity of the strong angel in Revelation 10, both from the standpoint of his origin and from the standpoint of his appearance. Following the rainbow is his face and feet. We are told that his face was like the sun. Keeping your finger here, go back to chapter 1 of Revelation. and verse 16. You have the vision of Christ. And in verse 16 it says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. So notice we're taken right back to chapter 1 for the identity. Go back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. Verse 1 says, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And we have been previously over the transfiguration, pointing out that it is a preview of Christ's second coming. So verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. So you have again the identity of Jesus in that way. On the way back to Revelation 10, stop once again at chapter 1. And verse 15, which reads, his feet were like burnished bronze, or glowing bronze. And so you have, again, an identity of Christ from his appearance, the presence of the clouds, the rainbow, the face, and the feet all fit Jesus perfectly. Number 3, his identity is related to a book. And this is Revelation 10 and verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book which was opened. And the first thing we want to say is, remember when we started into chapter 4 and 5, the great issue was God the Father held this book. And the issue was who can open it. And the result was Christ could step forward, take the book, and open it. This, however, is not the same book. This is not the same as chapter 5. Several reasons. Number 1, its name is different. In chapter 5, the book is a biblion. In chapter 10, the word translated book is biblaridion. And the thing we ought to note is about these two words is they are distinct, and yet they are at the same time similar. And you can see the similarity if you just look at the first four letters, B-I-B-L, Eon, Biblion, B-I-B-L, Aridion. And so they are similar. The difference is reflected in our translation with two words in chapter 10. He had in his hand a little book. And the point is, Biblaridion is the diminutive form of Biblion. Can we put it in English? Biblion is a book. Give me a diminutive. What? Pamphlet or booklet. So there is similarity, and yet at the same time, he is bothered to note that there is difference between the two. A second difference revolves about the condition of the two books. In chapter 5, it is sealed. In chapter 10, it is open. In fact, the openness of the book is stressed strongly. Verse 2 says he had in his hand a little book which was open, perfect tense. It's already been opened. Seal is broken. It stands as an open book, and someone has already acted upon it, and it stands there as an open book. A third issue involved with this book is the issue of worthiness. In Revelation 5, only Christ. And a big thing is made of that. Nobody except the Lamb is worthy to open the book. In chapter 5, verses 2 and following, that is made clear. It says in chapter 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open this book and break its seals? No one in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. So only Christ is eligible to take the book. But look at chapter 10 and verse 8. John says, the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me saying, go take the book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it. So in chapter 5, the major issue is only Christ. In chapter 10, John takes the book. Now we'll pick up in another lesson with the contents of the book and continue from this point on in Revelation chapter 10. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. May we understand it in order to obey you, in Christ's name. Amen.